The passage for the gospel this morning is quite well known. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, we've heard this prayer so many times in our lives. And I want to thank you this morning for revealing the Lord Jesus Christ to us in it. I pray that you would help us to see more of his glory as we consider Psalm 23 this morning. And I would ask that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to draw near to us as we unfold your word and as we sing our praises and as we come before you in all the things that we do in this worship service. Please be glorified in your church this morning. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can turn to Psalm 23. So you're going to hear a theme in the first couple of minutes here that I want to hammer home as we begin to think about this psalm. As I was preparing for Psalm 23, I started to wonder if the Bible could have relevance to people who want everything but need absolutely nothing. It tells us that the one thing that we need will cause us not to want. But so often we don't want the only thing that we truly need. And so we end up wanting things that we don't need. And we can't figure out why we're so dissatisfied with life when we have everything we could ever want or need. So what does it mean to want something? We use that word all the time, and we often, especially our children, confuse it with need. Your child says, "Mom, I need this." And what she really means is, "I want this." As a verb, it means to be lacking. So it comes from an old Norse word, vanta. And eventually it came to mean a desire or a wish. And so you wish for that which you lack. I want you to consider the following from an unknown author. I found this on the Gospel Coalition on one of their blogs. "The TV is my shepherd. I shall want more. It makes me lie down on the sofa. It leads me away from the faith. It destroys my soul. It leads me in the path of sex and violence for the sponsor's sake. Yea, though I walk in the shadow of Christian responsibility, there will be no interruption, for the TV is with me. Its cables and remote control, they comfort me. It prepares a commercial for me in the presence of my worldliness. It anoints my head with humanism and consumerism. My coveting runneth over. Surely laziness and ignorance shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house watching TV forever." Most of our wants in America are not needs, in the sense that if you don't have it, you will literally die. And yet we increasingly seem to want more of what we don't need. Why do we do this? It isn't necessarily a bad thing to want something, even gold or silver. David admits he desires gold and silver, and he doesn't say it's a sin necessarily, but it can be. Think about the ninth commandment, about desiring what belongs to your neighbor. It's a root of every sin. We want what they have that we don't have. And as we want more and more of what we don't need, our evil hearts begin to pour out such unenviable things as greed and covetousness and lust. And these in turn cause us to become ever more unsettled and unhappy and insatiable in our desires and they start getting out of control. And strangely, this makes us start to fuss and complain and to grumble and whine about all the things that we don't have, often in ways that make us act even worse than that. And so all of this kind of stuff is the exact opposite of the fruit of the Spirit that we find in the Bible. And this becomes a vicious cycle, and it just grows bigger and bigger, more and more out of control as our wants go crazy. And in America, there's no question that we have everything that we need. And paradoxically, as our wants for things that we don't need grow, our want for things that we do need gets smaller. Why is that? It's either because we already have it and take it for granted, or because since we have all our needs, we don't actually feel like we need the need anymore. And so Psalm 23 comes into this, addressing our wants. It says, I shall not want. And this statement serves as the basis of the entire song. So last week we looked at maybe the greatest overtly messianic psalm, if not passage, in the entire Old Testament. And today we're thinking about what might be the most famous song ever written, and maybe even the most well-known text on planet Earth. So how do you preach something like that? Psalm 23 is known in our day as a funeral psalm. In fact, I heard it just this week at a funeral of a friend. You still hear it read even in movie funerals. This seems to have happened when the Anglicans added the psalm to the funeral section of its Book of Common Prayer only in the early 1900s. Since then, even Jews have adopted this use of Psalm 23. In earlier times, it's possible that Psalm 23 was used by Christians as a baptismal psalm, or an ordination psalm, or even a Lord's Supper psalm, or maybe all of them. For example, Athanasius, who was the great fighter of Trinitarianism in the days of the Nicene Creed, he said, "He leads me beside still waters is perhaps to be understood as holy baptism. You anoint my head with oil means the mystic charism, the consecrated oil used in baptism or confirmation or ordination." And then he says, "And you prepare a table before me means the mystic table." So my point is, this psalm has been very important throughout the history of the church in the most important parts of our lives and events of our lives. Now, you think about that in relation to this. The New Testament does not quote this psalm, and that seems like a pretty strange thing. But that doesn't mean that it does not use or think about Psalm 23. And in fact, the most important part of the psalm, and the one that I want to take the most time this morning helping us understand, is the first five words, which have a very deliberate New Testament counterpart. What are the first five words of Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. So let's think about the beginning of this psalm. The word Lord here is Yahweh. And this is the covenantal name of Israel's God. Now, when the world hears this line in the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," what do you think comes to their mind? You're at a funeral for a bunch of non-Christians are there, and the guy reads Psalm 23. What are they thinking when they hear, "The Lord is my shepherd"? My opinion is that almost everyone thinks the word God. God is my shepherd. And of course, that's very true. But Christians have one God, but we're not Unitarians. Our God exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And when we learn to read Psalm 23 with the inspired writers of the scripture, suddenly we can be more specific about "The Lord is my shepherd." Listen to three quotes here. Augustine writes this: "The church speaks to Christ. The Lord feeds me, and I shall lack nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd, and I shall lack nothing." That's what he writes in his commentary on Psalm 23. Someone more modern says, when believers read the opening words of Psalm 23, they cannot help but insert the name Jesus between Lord and is, saying, "The Lord Jesus is my shepherd." This is as natural to them as breathing. I read that and I thought, I wonder if that's actually true, but I'll take it for granted. Let's say that most Christians do this. So the question that I want to ask then is, are they justified to do this? Is that something that's okay? And to me, this is an extremely important question, because I don't think that changing the meaning of the Bible to fit your theology is acceptable, no matter how good that theology might be. Therefore, I want us to see how this theme of the shepherd runs through the whole Bible. And what I discovered is that almost all the references to the singular word shepherd, shepherds are usually people, but the shepherd is mostly to God, okay? None of those that I saw are unequivocally God the Father. And most of them have to be the Son. So the very first instance of God as a shepherd in the Bible comes in Genesis from one who was himself a shepherd, which is Jacob. And he said this to Joseph. He said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys." So Jacob is identifying his God very specifically as the angel of the Lord. This is the person that he is saying is his shepherd. Okay? Now, the next reference in the entire Bible after that to God as a shepherd is Psalm 23. And then there's a few psalms that talk generically about the Lord as a shepherd, and then we come to the prophecies. Isaiah foretells the servant of the Lord, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms." Ezekiel says, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to do all my statutes." Now, when it says David, it's not looking backward, it's looking forward. It's talking about a future human King David. Micah says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And Matthew says that this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Zephaniah says, "Awake, O Lord, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And Mark says, "This was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus." Are you starting to see a theme here? In fact, 100% of the New Testament references to the shepherd God are about the Son of God. Jesus had compassion on the crowds because they were like sheep without a shepherd. On the great day, the Son of Man will separate people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He said to his disciples in John's gospel, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Peter calls him the shepherd and overseer of your souls because he protected us on the cross. Revelation calls him the Lamb in the midst of the throne who will be their shepherd. So that's a lot of New Testament references, all of them about Jesus. And in light of this, there is a remarkable prophecy in Ezekiel, in the very same chapter that we just read one verse from, where he's called the Son a shepherd, and it takes the imagery of Psalm 23. Listen to this. "I myself will be shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep, and I myself will make them lie down." Do you hear Psalm 23 there? Declares the Lord. So if that's true, and Ezekiel's prophesying about the Son as a shepherd, then the Lord God who is speaking to Ezekiel has to be the Son angel, the only mediator between God and man. He's Ezekiel's shepherd. And if he's quoting Psalm 23, then the very same thing has to be true of Psalm 23. Friends, this is something you have to understand. And a lot of Christians don't get this. David knew the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. He knew him to be his God. He knew him to be his shepherd. No one took the Bible out of context in saying that Jesus was the shepherd. Rather, it is we who take it out of biblical context if we refuse to admit that Jesus is the shepherd of Psalm 23. If we do that, we're taking all of the biblical data, and we're throwing it in the trash can. Now, this matters not only because we want to be faithful to interpreting the word correctly, but because it helps us enter into the delights of this psalm in a way that we might more easily do when we read the Gospels, where we know that Jesus is our shepherd, and we who have been born again are his sheep. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the shepherd of the sheep, always. And knowing that he has always been so, even before he came to earth in the flesh, is a powerful aid to seeing him as your shepherd today, even after he ascended back into heaven. So when you read Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," how are you going to read it from now on? You've got to keep that in your mind. Well, shepherd have sheep, and so I want to turn our attention to the animal for a moment. They're not shepherds if they don't have a flock. So sheep. Sheep are a mainstay in the ancient world. Thus, the image made very good sense to use. Every person was intimately familiar with sheep. They were everywhere. And if you weren't yourself a shepherd, there were all sorts of them, many, many people. You might have worked for one, or at the very least, you would have known many of them in your travels. And as most know, David was a shepherd who knew personally what it meant to protect the sheep and to be a sheep. And interestingly, shepherd was a profession that knew no gender boundaries. There are women shepherdesses like Rebecca in the Bible, and this makes the metaphor all the more powerful, as all people could relate personally on both sides of this to the shepherd-sheep idea. You go to Wikipedia, the first thing that's come up is Ovis Aries is the technical name. These animals have become almost completely domesticated and have been raised as livestock for thousands and thousands of years. Now, why is that? Well, it's because this animal is completely helpless on its own, or even in groups. They have absolutely no natural ability to defend themselves from predators. And even more, they're very dumb animals. A sheep couldn't spot danger if it reached out and poked him in the eye. And as such, sheep need protection to survive. And this is why having a shepherd is so vital to the well-being of sheep. The shepherd basically takes complete and total care of his sheep. They literally want for nothing so long as he's around. And this takes us back to the beginning. Sheep need the shepherd. The shepherd is their need. It isn't a want. It's an absolute necessity. Otherwise, they die. And the problem is, they're too dumb to know that this is the truth. And therefore, you have to, because you're called sheep, enter into me what it means to be a sheep. Because that's what you are. Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us to his own way." You are a sheep that has gone astray, and you are in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know this to be true of yourself, then know also that the shepherd takes them, they do not take him. For they do not know that they need him. And once he takes them, they begin to learn his voice, and only his voice, and to be led by him wherever he should choose to take them. But if he should leave, the sheep start to go astray almost immediately. And that's why it's so vital to know that Jesus is the great shepherd. "Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age." He will never leave us or forsake us. But this is only true for his sheep. And what is extraordinary about this is that David, the king of Israel, would identify himself as a sheep when he was the human ruler, the shepherd that God had placed over the sheep. I find that remarkable. A man who could be so arrogant if he wanted to be, because God said, "You are my shepherd." He says, "No, I'm a sheep," as we read the psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd," he says. "My." So if the king of Israel, who was placed as a shepherd, could know his place in relation to God, then there's no reason why anyone here should do different. And therefore, as you enter into Psalm 23, the first question you're confronted with is, are you one of his sheep? Little kids, are you one of the sheep? How do you know? Have you trusted in Jesus? He's calling to you right now with the voice of the Word of God. "Come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Listen to the voice of the great shepherd from Psalm 23. And it says, you will want for nothing. And one more thing, sheep are never by themselves. And what I mean is there's always a flock. There's many sheep, and those sheep are together. There's a corporate nature to the image that is mostly lost on us in the West because we love individuality. And this psalm is quite personal. It's much about the first person, me. But don't let it be lost on you that together we are God's sheep. Everyone in this room, if you look around, a sheep, if they've trusted in Christ, they're in the same flock that you are. And what he does for one, he does for all. Together we follow him, not just as individuals. Together we're his flock. And therefore he keeps us from wanting together. And so help one another listen to the voice of the shepherd, to uphold one another in fellowship and prayer, lest any of you should stray away and perish. So what does it mean to want for nothing? We've looked at Jesus as our shepherd and we've looked at us as sheep. What does it now mean to want for nothing? I shall not want. Well, that's the question that the rest of the psalm answers. Now, if you could look at an outline of the psalm, it's always very helpful. And this seems to form a chiasm where the center of it is, I will fear no evil. And we'll get to that in due time. You can also outline it where Christ is the pastor, which the word shepherd is really the word pastor. He's a guide, he's a healer, and he's a host. And when we think about this, we can summarize that the good shepherd's primary duties in this psalm are to provide food and water, to protect and to deliver, to gather back to the herd those that are lost, and to nurture and provide security. Those are all needs, aren't they? They aren't wants, they're needs. It's what we need. He provides everything that we need, food and water, safety and guidance, the basic needs of life. And the Lord Jesus is the one who gives these things to his sheep. So let's start looking at the various lines. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The green pastures are the place where the sheep graze. Okay? It's where they eat. The green pastures, it's their food. Okay? The pastures are what they're eating. The still waters are likewise where they will go to drink to their heart's content. And it's also, you need to understand, something that's pretty rare in Israel to have green pastures. In fact, only 3 out of the 12 months have green pastures. It's a lot like it is here down on the Front Range. You know, it's green in late April, May, early June, and then the rest of the year, it's as brown as can be. And so therefore, to be made to lie down in a green pasture is a treat that is being given by the Lord. Now, he would make you do this in the heat of the day. In the desert, the sheep go up to the higher, greener, cooler pastures, maybe the higher slopes around Jerusalem, or maybe up on one of the famous mountains like Carmel or Hermon or something like that. I thought about it here in Colorado, and when I think of green pastures in a mountain, I cannot help but think of the foot of the Maroon Bells that I have climbed a couple of times, and I come down it, and it is green and beautiful, and from time to time you'll see mountain goats grazing there. It is serene, it's calm, it's peaceful. It's a place where the soul delights. And when you've had your fill of food, a moderately running stream being fed by glacial waters high above satisfies you. You can dip your hand in the water and the cool, wipe it on your face, and it's amazing. Down in the desert, it's even more cooling. It gives relief from the heat of the scorching sun and so on. So therefore, the good shepherd on behalf of his loving heavenly Father sends his sheep out to pasture for their delight. He gives them their food and water, which sustains them, brings them into covenant, keeps them fueled in it. He gives them spiritual food and water that cleans them and nourishes their soul. And you start thinking about Jesus' words of himself. He is the water of life, and all who drink from him will never thirst. He's the manna from heaven, and all who eat his flesh will never hunger. And the point is, Christ takes us to the places where we can get our food and water so that we might grow and thrive. He gives us jobs that put bread on our table. He gives us the church where we can feast upon the word. He sends us one another where we can go out and pasture together. So that's all the delights of the imagery there, but there's also danger. Our Savior takes us into the open range. Whereas someone puts it, there is no police protection. There's a fellow I had never heard of, Nursus the Graceful of Lambron. And I figured he'd be an early church father. He lived in the 1520s. He connects this to the previous psalm, and he says, I wandered in the midst of beasts, dogs, and bulls that surrounded me. Remember that from Psalm 22? Lions opened their mouths and wished to ravish me. I was terrified because of the fear I made a treaty with the Savior. Therefore, do not be afraid, O my soul, for he is my shepherd and I shall not want. So he's taking the images of the animals and he's connecting it here now to this psalm. The shepherd is going to protect me out in the middle of these pastures where there's all this danger. And the last thing to notice about this little section is the not wanting is actually pictured in the verb that happens to the sheep. You make me lie down. So, you know, you can train a dog. I've never had a cat. I don't know if you can train a cat. But you cannot train a sheep to lie down. Sheep only lie down when they have had their full and when they are not threatened by wild animals. And so you can see what that means. If he's making me lie down, what does that mean about the threats? It also says that he leads us. He does not beat us. What sense would it even make to beat us knowing where he's taking us? He leads us with a voice or by a song. He's out in front of us, and his sheep are eager to follow the voice of the Savior down the trail. And so our Lord therefore brings us peace during turmoil, rest amid strife, hope amid the hopelessness, nourishment when we're surrounded by starvation. It's a delightful way to show us how his loving gifts and his strong protection are always there for his sheep. Okay, so next, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, even when the shepherd is present, he may have such a large flock or get so overwhelmed with this problem or that problem, some sheep might find himself wandering away from the group. And this is what we have in the next two lines. In fact, the theme continues for several more. It's why we sang that impossible song this morning. The 90 and 9, right? There's a sheep that goes out and it gets lost. And Jesus talks about that in the parable. So from the normal translation, you might not see what's going on here. The King James is the famous, you restore my soul. So when you read that, you might think, well, he's connecting it to what just came before this. And so there's sudden contentment that the sheep has from food and water. And it might make you want to spiritualize your problems. Maybe you've been depressed and the Lord has helped you feel better or something. So he's restored your soul. But the verb here is the word shub. And the usual word that we use to translate this is not restore, but repent. Which is some ways better rendered to turn. Okay, so the idea is, he turns or returns me. He brings me back. And so the idea is that the sheep has gotten itself into some kind of danger. And the shepherd's running after it to turn it away from the deep ravine or from the thicket or from the beast that's just come upon him. So a common picture is that of the shepherd carrying the sheep on his back. In fact, this is an image that goes all the way back to the very earliest Christians. The shepherd image was the image of Jesus that we'll talk about in a little bit. But he carries this heavy sheep all the way on his back, all the way back to the flock, taking it all out of danger all by himself. He returns us. And in this way, it's not so much our feelings that, you know, you stole my soul, but it's our actions that are being turned in the psalm. In fact, it's our sinfulness that's in mind. Sin is why we need to repent and turn back to the shepherd. But he returns us. And what good news this is for our weary souls that are constantly trying to turn themselves. Like sheep caught in a thorn bush, to no avail, they just get in deeper and deeper. Or perhaps even worse, travail as it struggles and it hurts itself with the thickets and so on. Spurgeon said, when the soul grows sorrowful, he revives it. When it is sinful, he sanctifies it. When it is weak, he strengthens it. God does not leave you in the thicket of your sin forever if you are a sheep. He comes after you. He turns you around. He sanctifies you because you're his sheep. And now the problem is that this causes some to ask all sorts of other questions. Like, well, why do I keep turning away? And, well, if I keep turning away all the time, will he keep coming after me forever? And what if I keep turning away to the same exact danger? Will he get tired of coming after me? These are the questions that the brokenhearted ask over their sin. And the answer is yes, he will. He'll keep coming after you. Others might ask if this means that God won't let them suffer the consequences of their sin. Well, if he's going to keep coming after me, then I'm not going to have to worry about anything because of what I do. This is so often what the proud are looking for. But there's no promise here that you won't get hurt. There's a promise that he will finally rescue you from yourself. A Christian should never be looking for some excuse to wander off, but should be comforted in knowing that when they do, the shepherd comes to turn you around. He brings about repentance. So why the translation, restoring my soul? I wondered about that, because it's very different from repenting. It causes me to repent. So why restore my soul? Well, the Latin translation is interesting. It's he converts my soul. And that's the one that the church fathers use many times. And it's helpful in that it shows that the disposition of your soul changes when the shepherd comes to rescue you. And this is how you can understand the restoration of the soul. When you sin, your soul is in turmoil, right? Your heart is in darkness. But when he finally turns you, that repentance that he grants releases your soul and it sets you free. And so anyone struggling with sin knows that being brought to true repentance is the greatest of reliefs for your weary soul. He restores my soul because he gives me repentance. And therefore, turning away from the disaster that you're walking into is what God helps you do and restores your soul. Turn away and turn back to the shepherd as he calls you by name and makes you hear his voice of safety. And then know that he leads you in the paths of righteousness. So you've been caught in some danger and he picks you up and he puts you on a path. And it's a path of righteousness. You've gotten off the path and now you're being led to the right path. It's not a path of sin. See the difference, the contrast? It's a path. It's not a path of rebellion. It's a path of righteousness. Obedience, conformity to his will, submission to his rule and authority. This is the narrow path Jesus talks about. And all who find it will walk towards eternal life. And why does all this happen? It says, for his name's sake. So yes, he does it because he loves his sheep. But he does it because this is the task assigned to him by his father, that he should lose none of those given to him by the father, so that his reputation is pure and undefiled. He does it for his name's sake. The name of God, as we saw in previous Psalms, is the Son of God, and Jesus Christ has been given a name that's above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And he leads his sheep in paths of righteousness. And for it, we the sheep become the beneficiaries of amazing grace in this psalm. As we keep thinking about it, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Some people have taken the valley of the shadow of death to mean that you've died and been raised to new life. And as such, some have said that Psalm 22 is about death, Psalm 23 is about resurrection, Psalm 24 is about the ascension. They read these words as the very words of Jesus himself. Now, this is possible, but as we've seen, Psalm 22 actually had both death and resurrection in it. But Psalm 23 does not seem to end in a resurrected life, I don't think. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Okay, so if the valley of the shadow of death is death, and you've been raised to life, you don't need a rod and a staff once you've been raised to life, do you? Unless you're Lazarus, maybe, in your first resurrection. Okay? You don't need that. So the shadow of death is the long growing darkness of dangers and troubles in this life that lead to death and lead a person to fear it. And as I said, this is the center of the song. It can be translated the valley of deepest darkness. It's anything up to the point of death itself. And certainly David faced many of those throughout his life, as do most saints in the Bible. The one that comes to my mind is Paul. In 2 Corinthians, remember this big long list he gives? This is the valley of shadow of death that ever there was. Imprisonments, beatings, often near death. Receiving 39 lashes 5 times. Being beaten with rods 3 times. Stoned 1 time. Shipwrecked. Adrift at sea, in danger from rivers, from robbers, from his own people, from Gentiles, from false brothers, in danger in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, in cold and exposure. That's the valley of the shadow of death. These are the things that most of the world's population at this very moment face at least one of, and often more than one. If you aren't walking through it right now, you will. The great Delta blues singer John Hurt sang the great song, "You've Got to Walk the Lonesome Valley." Have you ever heard this? You've got to walk it for yourself. Ain't nobody else can walk it for you. You've got to walk that valley for yourself. My mama had to walk that lonesome valley. My papa had to walk that lonesome valley. Jesus had to walk that lonesome valley. Nobody else could walk it for him. He had to walk that valley for himself. If you aren't going through the valley of the shadow of death, you will. And whatever you're going through right now in your life, an illness, someone else's illness, someone's death, maybe a great mental hardship or handicap, some kind of suffering, even of your own doing, knowing that the Lord Jesus walked the same valley because he was a man susceptible to our infirmities and yet without sin, is that not helpful to you? And since our Lord Jesus walked it, I will fear no evil, for he has come through it alive and well. Fearing no evil, then, is the center. And why not? Because this is probably where sheep need to learn to heed the word the most. And again, I'm not talking just about death, but about all those things that lead to it. Death isn't evil, but so too are these other things. And notice in Paul's testimony that he was hungry and thirsty. But this is the very thing that we just saw that the Lord leads his sheep to have. So how can Paul be hungry and thirsty when the psalm says you won't hunger or thirst? He doesn't give ultimate promise. He gives an ultimate promise. He doesn't give the immediate promise, like I said, that you're not going to have to suffer the consequences of some things. But know that it is greener pastures that he has that he's going to bring us to. I know also the reason, for you are with me. I won't fear because you're with me. The good shepherd is not leaving you in the valley by yourself. He's there with his whole flock and with any little you that hears the sound of the wild animals echoing off the canyon walls and starts to shake uncontrollably. Have you ever seen a lamb do this? When it gets terrified, it really freaks out. He's there in the valley with the little lamb, with you. I've heard people say no man can be relied on fully, no woman, no person, no friend. Everyone will fail. Everyone will run. When the wolves come, the sheep scatter. They did it to Jesus, but the shepherd does not leave. He stays, he defends, he guides, he leads. He's there the whole time. You can call upon him because he's near and he will hear you, and therefore you need to fear no evil in your life. He's always there. Nevertheless, it can be hard to get through the valley. Nobody wants to walk in the valley of the shadow of death. I've never met a person that does. So to bring us through, the shepherd has a rod and a staff. Your rod and your staff, they come from me. So what are these objects used for? Well, some people hear the word rod and they go to Proverbs and they think, spare the rod, spoil the child. So it's talking about beating the sheep to a bloody pulp. That's what it's talking about. The first overseas missionary of the Church of Scotland was a man named Alexander Duff. He was in India most of his life. And the story is told at this. In 1849, Dr. Duff was traveling near Simla under the shadow of the great Himalaya. One day, his way led to a narrow bridle path cut out of the face of a steep ridge. Along this narrow path that ran so near the great precipice, he saw a shepherd leading his flock. The shepherd going first and the flock following him. But now and then, the shepherd stopped and he looked back. If he saw a sheep creeping up too far on the one hand or going too near to the edge of a dangerous precipice on the other, he would turn at once and go back to it, gently pulling it back. He had a long rod as tall as himself round the lower half, which was twisted band of iron. So it's that crook in the staff, right? At the end of the rod, and it was with this that the shepherd took hold of one of the hind legs of the sheep to pull it back. And the thick band of iron at the other end of the rod was really a staff, and it was ready to use whenever he saw a hyena or a wolf or some other troublesome animal coming near the sheep. For especially at night, these creatures prowled about the flock. With the iron part of the rod, he would give a good blow when an attack was threatened, not to the sheep, but to the predator. In Psalm 23:4, we have made mention, "Thy rod and thy staff." There's meaning in both, and distinct meaning. God's rod draws us back kindly and lovingly if we go aside from his path. God's staff protects us against the onset, open and secret, whether it be men or devils, which are the enemies watching an opportunity to attack us. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Suddenly we come to a statement that I hadn't thought through all the way in terms of the rest of the psalm. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Notice green pastures was food, and now he's talking about food again. We have to make a decision here about whether or not the shepherd metaphor is continuing or whether he actually changes the metaphor to something else. Okay, so Psalm 23, is it all about a shepherd or is there mixed messages going on? If this is a metaphor of the shepherd, then we would have a shepherd leading a sheep to a flat pasture land, which would be called a table. And the enemies and the wild animals, the enemies there are the wild animals that are all around. The problem is, he basically has already said this, so why say it again in the psalm? And the verse continues, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Anointing a sheep's head doesn't make a lot of sense with oil. Why would you do that? Okay, and having a cup doesn't make a lot of sense either for a sheep. So, therefore, it's probable, most scholars think, that he's actually changed metaphors now from a shepherd to a host. All right? So, Christ becomes the great host of a marvelous banquet. Does that sound familiar? The wedding feast of the Lamb. So, to prepare a table means to prepare a meal. You can think of Abraham when the angel of the Lord and two other angels showed up unexpectedly at his house one day. And as soon as he saw them and could get away, he ran into his tent and he told Sarah, "Quick." And then he basically said, "Go bake this meal." And then he told the servant, "Quick, go help her, go get this part of the meal." So the task of preparing the meal was not Abraham's, but it was the task of the wife and the servants. That was the custom throughout the biblical times. And this is another reason why seeing Christ in the psalm is important. God the Father isn't preparing this meal, although he's telling his servant what to do, because he's the one who wants us to have it. But rather, he leaves it to the servant, the Lord Jesus, to prepare the meal for us. And furthermore, in Proverbs, I thought of this, the wisdom is personified as the co-creator. We saw this last week in our Sunday school class for those who were there. And he's the co-creator, wisdom. But in Proverbs, wisdom is also personified as a woman. And listen to what Proverbs says. Wisdom has built her house. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also prepared her table. She says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. So the Lord Jesus is spreading a table now before me. That is, before his people. And what delights are there to be found at his table? Forgiveness of sins, removal of fear, wanting for nothing, eternal life, feasting upon the bread of life, drinking the water of life, all the reasons why we come to hear the word and to worship him on the Lord's day. Each of those could be a whole sermon in itself. And that's the table he's prepared for us. And he does this in the presence of my enemies. Now you might think, well, who are the enemies? So there's actually some New Testament help we can have here. I want you to think about the people who got angry at Jesus because of who he chose to eat with. And I want you to think about how public those meals were. Remember when he ate with Zacchaeus? Okay? He goes into Zacchaeus' home. What do the people say? He's gone in to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. And he does this kind of thing regularly. He ate in the presence of his enemies. And our enemies are those who mock the Lord of the table. But God prepares a table for us anyway, in the presence of those who mock. One time Jesus went to eat in the house of a Pharisee, and suddenly a woman who was called a sinner came into the house with an alabaster flask of ointment, and she began to anoint his feet with it. It was customary to anoint the dinner guests with oil. But that story usurps the traditional way of doing it. They didn't anoint Jesus. She did. But in the psalm, the Lord is anointing my head as he brings me into his own dinner banquet. Can you imagine that? Here we have what Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord anointing my head with oil as he prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. That's the kind of God that we need to hear preached more from pulpits across this great land, don't we? Christ is anointing my head with oil as he prepares a table for me. What remarkable grace that is to his saints who are also his sheep. And it also says one more, his cup, my cup overflows. What does that mean? Well, I think at this meal, which is quite public, it's the idea of the person, in this case David, having his every want attended. His cup keeps getting filled up. Every time he drinks the glass of wine, he comes to fill up with more. Such are the delights of sitting in the presence of the living Christ. Why should we ever want? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And finally, where does this meal take place? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So what is the Lord's house? It's the place where the Lord resides. And in the Old Testament, it's in heaven, or it's in the temple. And in the New Testament, it's in his church. And in eternity, it's in the new heavens and the new earth. In 1 Corinthians 10, there's an interesting discussion of drinking the cup of the Lord and partaking of the table of the Lord. And he contrasts there the Lord's Supper, the table, with the cup of and the table of demons. What is this table that he has prepared at such a great cost? What is this cup he offers to his people? It's his own body and broken blood that's bleeding there, his body bleeding on the cross. And where does he offer this? In his house, with his people. The great feast is here. And if you're in Christ, you're welcome to his table. And the last word, for how long are you welcome to his table? Well, you can translate the word as forever or all the days of my life. And of course, The latter leads to the former. His table is always spread for those who desire to eat and drink freely of Christ and all his benefits. And when you do, you shall never want. So allow me to conclude with a quote from a footnote in Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church by a man named Stanley. It says, what was the popular religion of the first Christians? It was, in a word, the religion of the Good Shepherd. The kindness, the courage, the grace, the love, the beauty of the Good Shepherd was to them, if we may say so, the prayer book of, and articles, creeds, and canons all in one. They looked on that figure of the Good Shepherd, and it conveyed to them all that they wanted. As the ages passed on, the Good Shepherd faded away from the mind of the Christian world, and other emblems of the Christian faith have taken its place. Instead of the gracious and gentle pastor, there came the omnipotent judge, or the crucified savior, or the infant in the mother's arms, or the master in his parting supper, or the figures of innumerable saints and angels, or the elaborate expositions of the various forms of theological controversy. All these things came to replace the Good Shepherd. Beloved, recovering the Good Shepherd image is vital if you want to understand both yourself as a sheep in all of your weakness and stupidity, and it's vital for anyone needing to be humbled to repentance and to see our shepherd as our Savior, as the shepherd who's so strong to save, so ready to aid, so kind and tender to carry us out of our disasters and to lead us home to a loving Heavenly Father who's ordained that he should do all of these things that we might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I hope and pray that you will think often on the Lord as a shepherd. It's such a great picture. We'll see it more in the Psalms later. Let's pray. Lord, we've heard Psalm 23 so many times in our lives. We just heard it more than just probably any other passage in the Bible. And I would ask today that you would help us to see our Savior as the shepherd and what that means. It's hard for us, Father, because we live in a world that is very far removed from the pastoral grazing society of the ancient peoples. But Father, we can certainly think about those things. We can enter into what it means for you to be a shepherd and for us to be sheep. And we can read these words and we can see your grace and your benefits and all the kindness and your strength and your sovereignty and your rule and your love and your kindness to your sheep as we read Psalm 23. There's a reason why it's been so loved in the church. And I would ask that you would help us to reflect upon it often. As most of us know it by heart, help us to consider it and to think about what it means that you are our great shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And it's in Christ's name I ask. Amen.